Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the fields. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on top of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city and they run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father, as we come to your word, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us this evening. Speak to us through your word. Lord, when we come to passages that are hard like this, we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand. Help us to see how you are speaking to us. And ultimately, how this points us towards the crucified and resurrected and returning Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that as you speak through your words, may you confront us in our sins and comfort us in our sorrows. And we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to Joel, someone who you probably don't know all that well. You probably maybe the first time hearing these words, maybe the first time reading them. Maybe you've read them lots of times and still have no idea who he is. When I was at university, I used to meet up with a couple of guys each morning. We used to read through the Bible together, pray with one another. And one of my friends, we're about to pray, says, "Guys, I've read these wonderful words of Scripture. Let me just read them out to you. Close your eyes and we'll pray." He'd start reading out these words, and we'd have a look. We'd look up, and he had this grin across his face. We'd say, "Where did you read these from?" He said, "Oh, it's somewhere in the Minor Prophets. You might not know them." He said, "No, they're lyrics from a Bruce Springsteen song, aren't they?" So he was playing on the fact that none of us know, you know. And that's what it's like when you come to these passages of Scripture. We don't know them well. Hopefully, though, by the end of our time in Joel, you will know Joel well. And actually see, this is God speaking to his people. Tonight we've come across a passage that seems dark. It seems worrying. But we pray that you continue to hear what Joel is saying. what word he's brought to his people and to the people of God. That this is a word, yes, of judgment, but also of grace. Of God's wrath, but also of God's mercy. Of curse and blessing. So I've been helping somebody to drive recently, and it's encouraged me to search back in my memory banks to think of what my driving instructor used to teach me. What are the key lessons that I want to pass on? And one of them, I'm so thankful, he's a guy named Alan, he was brilliant. And what he did first and foremost was he taught me, my brother and my sister, he taught us how to drive. Not how to pass a test, but how to drive. And his key lesson was, he says, when you're driving, don't look immediately in front of you, look far ahead of you. Look far ahead of you, because that will make your driving much smoother. You'll know you'll be making your turns much earlier. You'll know the dangers are coming up. Because if you're looking close, it's too late to turn at that time. But if you're looking far away, you know when you need to slow down. You know when you need to start moving the steering wheel. And it's also better for everyone else who's in your car instead of you jerking about and moving quickly like this. So he said, do that. And that's what I've been encouraging my latest student to do, is to drive, be smooth, look further ahead down the line. And this is what's happening here. So have a look at the opening verses there. So we see this is a word of the Lord that's came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Look at this. See these opening words here. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. There's one theologian who notes, it's noteworthy that in Scripture, it is often the ear that seems to be the privileged organ, particularly when it comes to the end times. Living by sight is contrasted with living by faith in the heard word. This is key. Hear this. Give ear. Listen. John Knox was born into a nation entangled by false teaching. Teaching that lay a crushing burden on its people. Teaching that concealed the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, known through the scripture alone. In a wee little book on Knox, Steve Lawson writes this. He said, Knox firmly believed that to preach the Bible was to blow the master's trumpet. He viewed himself not as a gentle flute, but as a militant blast, awakening a slumbering nation from its spiritual sleep. Knox was strongly convinced that it would be the authoritative proclamation of Scripture that would bring down the false religious battlements of this world. Joel has come with the word of the Lord to shape the way the Israelites are living. The word of the Lord is going to paint a picture of what it will look like when Jesus returns. Like I was advised when driving, look further down the line. This is what Joel is doing in this book. Look further down the line. And the word comes like thunder, as we see here. Now, if you're a believer, your temptation right now might be to put on your headphones and drive up the volume, you know, saying, we know we stand safe in Christ. And we know that we've been made righteous through faith. And this worry of judgment doesn't apply to us. Now, at the end of this, I don't want you to think, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, I do not want you to be worried tonight. I don't want you to walk away scared and in deep anxiety. That is not the aim of this. But let's listen to this first week. Let's allow the terrible sounds of the day of the Lord to land, so that when we hear the promises of mercy and grace, they'll be sweeter to our ears. So let's listen. Let's give time. Let it land. And so we see here, Joel has come to the people with the word of the Lord to stir them up from their slumber. The word of the Lord has come to break them out of their spiritual stagnation. And this word has not come to a select group. It is for all the people of Israel. Look at verse 2. The audience for this is the elders and all inhabitants of the land. And the prophet Joel arrives to them in a specific historical event, and that's key. He comes to them with a word of the Lord, as they are coping with an unprecedented catastrophe. They've never seen an event as catastrophic as this in their lifetimes. The prophet Joel uses a rhetorical question, showing that if they were to trawl through their history and to search for anything that matches up to their situation, they would find nothing. And Joel commands them to tell this to the following generations. Look at verse 3. Tell your children of this, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. This event must find its way into their school textbooks. It must be a key part of their curriculum. Children have got to learn about this and take heed of it. And this here is our first clue that there might be something more to this agricultural calamity than meets the eye. There is something significant happening here in this moment of their history. And this sense of something noteworthy happening is heightened by Joel's commands peppered throughout the first chapter. Verse 5, awake. Verse 8, lament. Verse 11, be ashamed. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament. Verse 14, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Joel, you're not saying these things if it's just natural causes. A simple case of misfortune that could have happened to any nation. These are words that are used for sorrow of sin. Now Joel, from verse 4 onwards, details the wholesale damage that has occurred to the people, to the land and to the crops. And we're going to take our time to delve into these, because I think if we don't take the time to delve into them, detail what's going on here, when we return to Joel next week, we're not going to feel the liberation and the joy and actually see how what happens in chapter 2 mirrors what's going on here. So we're going to take the time working through them. So first, the crops have been decimated by a locust invasion. Now, we don't have to normally worry about locusts here. It's normally midges are the greatest worry for us here. I'm still convinced that midges are proof of the fall. But locusts are a great worry for many other areas of the world. In America, New York Times records, in 1875, the Rocky Mountain locust formed the largest recorded locust swarm in the history of humankind. 1,800 miles long and 110 miles wide, equaling the combined area of Connecticut, Delaware, Maine, Maryland, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, New Jersey, New York, Pennsylvania, Rhode Island, and I've run out of fingers, Vermont. Thousands of farm families threw in their shovels and gave up. And so it caused vast economic devastation. They devoured wheat, corn, melons, tobacco, barley, strawberries, potatoes, beans, fruit trees, and even clothes that were hanging on lines. But strangely, they left peas well alone. Here in Joel, the destruction recorded is total. There is nothing that is out with their remit. Look at verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Each of them covering up the tracks of the other until there is nothing left, not even peas. Chris Frash speaks of how this number 4 kind of has an idea of totality, like the 4 points on a compass, north, south, east, and west. Again, there is nothing out with the remit of the locust. Everything is gone. The destruction is utter and total. And then if you look at verse 7 and verse 12, the vine and tree are used as an illustration for the totality of the decimation. Verse 7, it has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Israel in 1915 had another great locust invasion. And actually, they were able to take pictures of it then. The American colony in, in Israel took pictures, and there's these two pictures, and they're put together. It's quite a poignant image. The first one is a picture which is full of deep, rich green foliage covering a tree. It's a tree set on the top of a crest of a hill on its own, so it stands strong, looking beautiful and fresh. And it shows a picture after the locust invasion. Again, standing solitary on its own, and there is nothing left on the tree. Totally empty. Nothing survives the locusts. And the imagery of emptiness is there through this. It's continued. Verse 17 talks about how desolate. Verse 18, no pasture. Verse 20, the waters are dried up. And this imagery is used to further invoke to display the extent of the devastation. And it isn't just the pain of the Israelites that we're invited to see. Joel personifies nature and animals to let the devastation hit home. Verse 10, the ground mourns. Verse 18, the beasts groan. And verse 20, the beasts pant for you. Jot those down, remember them for next week. And he even uses some alternate imagery of the fire to demonstrate the destruction, verses 19 to 20. Joel depicts the natural disaster like fire, and twice speaks of the fire devouring. So not a thoughtless action, but something purposeful, a directed action. And we have seen how extensive the destruction was, but there are clues that there is more than meets the eye, and why God has sent his prophet Joel to proclaim what is really happening here. And the crops that are listed, they're significant. Verse 10, have a look at verse 10. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. And what we see is that the natural disaster has supernatural origins. This natural disaster has supernatural origins. The invasion of the locusts and the damage they've caused is, for those people first reading this, it's going to have echoes of the plagues of Egypt. Of the locusts, the seventh plague in the plagues of Egypt and the story in the book of Exodus was the hail, the size of which had never been seen, that hammered and broke trees and killed those animals that remained out in the fields. And when Pharaoh remained hard-hearted in the light of that plague, God sent a plague of locusts. And it reads, they covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees, and the hail had left. Do you see the parallels here? Well, the hail hadn't destroyed, the locusts cleaned up. What the hopping locusts left, the destroying locusts had eaten. And the locusts are a reminder of God's curse on Egypt, for the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. And then the crops, as I said to you, are significant. The wine, the grain, and the oil. Here we hear of the covenant curses on Israel. The covenant curses on Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, is this long list, first of the blessings for obedience of the people of Israel to the covenant. And then there's an even longer list of the curses if they disobey God. Deuteronomy 28 reads like this. You shall carry much seed into the field. This is if they're cursed. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little. For the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them. But you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes. For the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for the olives shall drop off. So we see here what is going on. They're under the curse of the covenant. The covenant is how God binds himself to his people. That's what the covenant is. It's how God makes a special relationship between he and his people. And part of that, there's blessings and curses attached. The blessings in the Old Covenant are for obedience, and the blessing, and in the Old Covenant, curses are for disobedience. So we're starting to see an idea here that the people of Israel have been disobedient. They haven't listened or obeyed the word of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul does in his great treatise to the Romans. That large letter where he takes so long mining the depths of the gospel. But in chapter 1, he starts and he shows that the way the world is, all the evil and the corruption, is a sign of the curse, of God's curse and judgment on the world. He writes, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We look at the world, and Paul's word, the word of God, explains that this is because the world is under God's curse. And Joel is doing the same here. He's pointing out to them that what we see is that Israel is under the curse of the covenant. I'm wondering, did you notice as we read through this that Joel's major concern is not with the people struggling with hunger or their economic anxieties? What then is his chief? What then is the chief consequence of the locust invasion? It's hindering worship. Look at verse 9. The grain offering, the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn. Verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. And verse 16. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. That's the main concern here, is that the worship, the temple worship, is being hindered by what is happening in the land. And for Joel, this is all culminating in something much larger. Something much larger. Something similar. So have a look at verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. What Joel is saying here is, are we not seeing a shadow here of the reality that is to come? So our second point this evening, it is coming. It is coming. Joel has announced the immediate disaster. Now he's announcing the impending disaster. He's announcing the impending disaster. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Here we see he's announcing an impending disaster. This is not something that's happening right now for them, but this is something that's going to happen in the future. I've been listening to Johnny Cash again recently. I've been a big fan for the last 12 or 13 years, ever since I remember listening to his cover of the song Hurt. It's a striking song, speaking of a man who knows the deep pain that he's caused to himself, but also to the others that surround him. And the song is matched by this haunting video of an old and increasingly decrepit man, decrepit Johnny Cash, some of it filled in the Johnny Cash Museum, which itself is in a state of disrepair and is out of use. And so it all adds more potency. There's this line in it where it sings, and you could have it all, my empire of dirt. His rendition of the song is so apt, actually, that the original writer of the song said that it belongs to Johnny Cash himself. He was a man who had a whole life struggling with infidelity to his wife, alcoholism, and drug abuse. And it's interesting to see the themes of his songs the closer he gets to his death in his later albums, where he starts to meditate on the upcoming day of the Lord, and especially the judgment that is to come. He wrote a song called When the Man Comes Around. It's a song exploring what it will be like when what it'll be like for the world when Jesus returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. In the chorus it sings, "Hear the trumpets, hear the pipers, 100 million angels singing, multitudes are marching to the big kettle drum, voices singing, voices crying, some are born and some are dying. It's Alpha and Omega's kingdom come." As Cash came closer to the end of his life, the day of the Lord became more prominent in his eyeline. And that's what's happening here. As Joel sees the curses in the land, the day of the Lord becomes more prominent in his eyeline. And the trumpet is the instrument that signals the coming of the Lord for his final judgment, and it will be received with both delight and despair. So for those of you who know and have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, that you are defined by Jesus, when you hear the sounding of the trumpet, we're all going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In that moment, we will see God face to face, and it'll be a joyous moment for us. When you hear that trumpet sound, we'll be raised again to an imperishable body to live and dwell with our God. But for the rest, for those who haven't placed their own personal faith in Jesus Christ, Joel details here what it will look like in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The day of the Lord is coming. As you see here, the volume turns up. It goes from localized to universal. And it goes from catastrophic to cataclysmic. A massive army, of which has never been seen before, is employed. Have a look at verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountain, a great and powerful people, their like has never been seen before. Harkens back to verse 2 in chapter 1. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your father? Something greater is going to happen. And what we learn about here, I'm just going to break it down quickly, but there's five truths I think we see here in verse 1 to 11 about this great army that God is raising up on the day of the Lord. So first, their destruction that they wreak will be total. Verse 3. Verse 3, fire devours before them. Behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. But behind them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. It's like the scorched earth tactics of the Soviets when they were in retreat, where none of their enemies could benefit from the land that they'd won, as they destroyed everything. Crops, houses, equipment, all gone. They left nothing behind so that the enemy would not profit in any way. It was left desolate. Seconds that we learn about this army, they are frightening. Look at verse 1. Blow a trumpet, sound alarm. Let all my inhabitants of the land tremble. Verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. Verse 6. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. They are frightening. And for those people who encounter them, it's going to be like that kid who's caught. when he knows he's doing wrong by his parent or his teacher, and his face suddenly goes pale, and he knows he's in trouble. It's that same feeling when they encounter this great army that will come in the day of the Lord. Third, they are focused. The army is focused, verse 7 and 8. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They've just got the one goal in mind. They're focused on what they're going to carry out. And that ties into number 4. The fourth truth we see is they are unstoppable. They're unstoppable. Verse 8. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Nothing will hinder their onslaught. They will not yield to anything. And fifth, they are commanded by the Lord. So we've seen that their destruction that they wreak is total. They are frightening. They are focused. They are unstoppable. And they are commanded by the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The Apostles' Creed has been recited in the church amongst God's people for nearly 2 millennia now. And there's a section where it professes different truths about Jesus Christ. But it closes like this. Jesus, who has ascended to the right hand, and he's in heaven with the Father. But it says, and he will come again in order to judge the living and the dead. It is right that we exult in the truth and the knowledge that Jesus is the Redeemer, but he's also the judge when he returns. Jesus is the one that's going to be sent to conduct that day. Let me close here with this idea, to be continued. To be continued. I just want you to notice there's a gap between these 2 days. There's this immediate doom, and there's the impending doom. But they're not happening at the same time. There's a gap between the two of them. Jesus told the parable of the 10 virgins. It's Matthew 25. Please look at it. But in that, he talks about these 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to appear. And some of them bring lamps, some of them don't. But a big idea is that they're waiting for the bridegroom to return. And what Jesus is saying is how you act in that time defines what's going to happen when the bridegroom returns. So that's the big question that I want to leave you with, is what is going to happen in that intermediate period? That's what Joel is going to explore next week. That's what he's going to tell them to do. Is next week he's going to tell them how they are to respond to this news that the day of the Lord is coming. But also, as we'll learn, that the God of judgment, the God of wrath, the God of anger, is also the God of grace and mercy and love for his people. Let's pray. God, our Father, when we come to these passages of Scripture, we pray that we would not skip past them, but as we dwell and meditate on the day of the Lord that is to come, the terrible part of that day, may it stir us up to rejoice in the knowledge that if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, that we will be rescued, that is not our destiny, But our destiny is to dwell with the Lord our God in eternity. We praise you and worship you that you sent Jesus Christ. Because you so loved the world, you sent him to die for us so that we would not perish but have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we see the severity of the punishment of sin, may we also find great joy and delight in the mercy that you have given us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.